The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Hey, well, it's a joy to be here. It's a joy to finally be enjoying and celebrating our first anniversary service together. And I was really going to try to keep this short because I know we're outside. But as I thought about speaking to you today about the marks of a faithful church, I tried to keep it short, and I'll try to make it as brief as I can. But these are just all so important. You know, and I remember going through this series, 12 Marks of a Faithful Church, and just really enjoying the time. There's so much that I know I learned personally during my time in the scriptures, and I know many of you have said the same thing about just your experience going through that series together with us. And today we're going to try to cover all 12 marks of a faithful church all in one shot. So kind of keep tuned in. You know, we'll see if we can finish at the end together. But if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn to the book of 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're not going to stay there, but it'll help to introduce us to what we're going to talk about this morning. Like I said, I've taken on this challenge of trying to summarize 12 expositions in one message. But I'll at least want to start here just to kind of set our minds on what we'll be talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I'll start at verse 1. It says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd use these words in the life of your people here. Father, we thank you for your body, Lord, the local expression of the body of Christ that's gathered at Baltimore. And Father, I pray that we would gain wisdom, knowledge, encouragement, Lord, through the scriptures that we read and focus on today. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. There's a perspective that Paul gives us into ministry here that's really important for all of us to understand. And as Paul thought about himself as an apostle, as he thought about the ministry that was given to him, as well as to the other apostles and delegates of the apostles, in this context, he talks about Apollos and Cephas, who's Peter. He wanted to make sure that people didn't get the wrong idea about himself and of his ministry. And first of all, he really lets us know that he wasn't really that interested in being elevated above other ministries. That really wasn't his concern. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 21, he says, So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. He says, I really don't have a desire to be elevated above anybody else. He really wasn't interested in people's opinion about him. Wasn't interested in people's opinion about him as well. In verse 3 in chapter 4, it says, "But to me it is... A very small thing that I'd be examined by you. I'm not really concerned about people's opinion of me." He wasn't even all that interested in his opinion of himself. If you look at verse 3 again, at the end of verse 3, he says, "In fact, I do not even examine myself." He's not really interested in his own opinion of himself. What really mattered to Paul was the judgment of the Lord. That's what really mattered to Paul. Look at verse 4. He says, "For I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord." That's the one whose opinion I'm really worried about. Not really worried about mine or other people or putting me above somebody else. I'm really worried about God's opinion about me. That's what I'm really concerned about. Paul understood that he was a man under authority. And he uses two words to describe himself in verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." He first of all says that I'm a servant. The Greek word is huperetes. It's the word for somebody who's underneath another person's authority, a subordinate, somebody who ministered for others, who rendered service to another. He says, I'm a servant. One lexicon talks about this word huperetes being an under rower. You know, I'm just an underling. And then the second word that he uses is the word steward, oikonomos. It's the word for a household manager. It's a house slave. If you remember Joseph in Potiphar's house, he was a house slave, managed the affairs of somebody else. And the house that we're in is the household of the living God. And we are nothing more than servants, nothing more than house slaves. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." He says, this is not your house. It's not your house. That's why church planning is not like starting a business. It's not like being an entrepreneur. We're not owners of anything. We're managing something that belongs to somebody else. We have an account to give, and the master of the house is soon to return. And a proper understanding of who we are and whose we are leads us to a proper understanding of what success looks like. I just started reading through a book by R. Kent Hughes entitled Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. And I thought he just had some, he has a really powerful testimony, but he had this to say about his own start as a church plant, a pastor of a church plant. Listen to this. He says, "From the start, we had everything going for us. We had the prayers and predictions of our friends who believed the vast growing work was inevitable. We had the sophisticated insights of the science of church growth. We had a superb nucleus of believers. And we had me, a young pastor with a good track record who was entering his prime. We expected to grow, but to our astonishment and resounding disappointment, we didn't. In fact, after considerable labor, we had fewer regular attendees than during the first 6 months. Our church was shrinking and the prospects looked bad, really bad. My long-established world of bright prospects and success had melted around me. I was in the darkest, deepest depression of my life and I wanted out." And then he goes on through the rest of the book to explain how he had the wrong gauges for success. He had the wrong gauges to measure success, and which is really a common pitfall of many ministries, that they look to the wrong gauges for success. But as we listen to Paul, his gauge for success was not popularity. What do people think about me? His gauge for success was not, how large is my ministry becoming? How many people can I pack in here every week? That wasn't his gauge for success. It wasn't about how much his influence was. How many people are listening to me? As if that's a gauge for success. The only proper gauge for success for a slave is, am I fulfilling my master's will? That's the only proper gauge. If you're a slave, it doesn't matter what the outside world is doing, right? It matters, what does my master tell me to do? Am I being faithful to what my master has called me to do? That is the only gauge for success. Am I pleasing my master? That's it. And if I know that I'm a servant and a steward, my only gauge for success is, did I do what was required of me? Was I faithful to the master? And this is exactly what Paul says in chapter 4, in verse 2, if you look at that again. He says this. He says, "In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found what? Trustworthy." Another word for that is faithful. Am I faithful? And there are at least 12 marks of a faithful ministry that we've identified in Scripture, and it's our goal at BBC to be a faithful church. Not to be a popular church, not to be a big church. Our goal as a church is to be a faithful church. That's what we want to be. Churches aren't hard to find in Baltimore, right? I mean, I don't know how many churches you drove past coming in here, right? I mean, they're everywhere. Every corner, like they say in the city, there's a liquor store and a church on every corner, right? You know, that's how it is in Baltimore. Churches aren't hard to find, but churches that are biblically driven, theologically sound, and spiritually healthy are hard to find. Finding a faithful church is hard to find. And I know that there's faithful men and faithful churches in Baltimore, but they're getting fewer and fewer all the time, right? And like I said, it's our goal to be a faithful church. There's many of men in the ministry now that are disqualified from ministry. Womanizers, and I just recently heard another story about it. You just feel it in your stomach, don't you? It's like, you know, another one. It's like, good grief. People keep up the facade and have this facade that, you know, the Lord is blessing my ministry, knowing that they're disqualified from it. Unfaithful. There's churches who abandon what the Scriptures teach about what sin is, and they want to call it, you know, it's an alternative lifestyle now. We've got to be accepting. Instead of just saying what the Scripture says, let's be faithful to what the Master has said. There's people who exchange the beautiful truth of the gospel for a lie. And instead of a gospel of a Savior who redeems us from sin, it's a gospel of prosperity, health, wealth, success. You know, that's what God has come to give you. And they abandon what the Scriptures teach about denying ourselves, picking up our cross, following after Christ, repenting of sins. They abandon what the Scriptures teach. And the scary thing is that not all of these churches started out that way. That's the scary thing. So the true test of a ministry is not how do we begin, but how do we end? What's the end of this ministry? The goal of our church, like I said, is to be a faithful ministry, not for the next 5, 10, 15 years, but as long as we're around until the Lord calls us home or comes back to get us. We want to be a faithful ministry and pass along a faithful church to those that follow along behind us, to the next generation. Like I said, there's 12 marks of a faithful church that we've identified in Scripture. And whether or not a church makes these marks explicit is not the point. Some churches identify 9 marks. Some churches identify 3. The Reformers identified 3. Agreeing on the number isn't the main point. The main point is that you have each one of these in your church, okay? That's the main point. Whether you make it explicit or not, these 12 need to be a part and they're vital to a church's faithfulness. And I'll just list them for you. The 12 marks are the sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the glory of God, the lordship of Christ, the conversion of men, a qualified leadership, a sound theology, a holiness of life, a love for the saints, a heart for evangelism, a commitment to discipleship, and a faithful practice, which would include things like baptism, the Lord's Supper, and fellowship. So we're going to go through all of these. Like I said, I'm going to try to make it brief, but like I said, these are all important. All of these are vital to the faithfulness of a church, and I would argue that if these are absent from your church, it might not just be that you're an unfaithful church, it might be that you're not a church at all. If these are not a part of the fabric of your church, and I just pray that the Spirit of God will instruct us during our time together and remind us of some of the things that we've already gone over before in detail. First of all, the sufficiency of Scripture. Sufficiency of Scripture. In 2 Peter, if you want to turn there, 2 Peter chapter 1, you have Peter saying this in 2 Peter 1, starting at verse 2. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." What Peter is saying is that all that is necessary for you to live life in a way that honors God is given to you. That the knowledge to live a life that glorifies and honors God has all been given to you. You have sufficient information to live for the glory of God. And where is it found? It's found in Scripture. That's what the word sufficiency means. Nothing's been left out that God requires of you. 2 Timothy puts it like this in 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17. He says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for some good works." Every good work. You have everything that you need in the Scriptures. Everything that you need to glorify God is found in the Scriptures. And a commitment to the sufficiency of Scriptures is one of the marks of a faithful church. And really, I think for us, it's really what distinguishes us more than any other mark from other churches. Many churches might say, you know, we're committed to the glory of God, but do they allow the Scriptures to define what the glory of God is and what glorifies God? There's people that say, you know, we're committed to discipleship, but do they allow the Scriptures to define discipleship? There's a difference. When we say that the Scripture is sufficient, we mean that it trumps anything. Any so-called science, psychology, supposed revelations, dreams, visions, all must be subject to this book. All must be subject to this book, and that by no means puts God in a box. It might put you in a box, but that's okay, right? It might put you in a box, but it doesn't put God in a box. He's just saying, I'm consistent with my word. That's all God is saying here. The Westminster Confession says it this way: "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." We don't add anything to God's Word. God's Word is final. We're saved by the truth. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, the word of God. We're sanctified by the truth. You know, Christ prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And through scripture, we're provided every spiritual benefit that we could ever need. All that we need for life and godliness has been given to us in his word. That's what we call sufficiency. Second point. And actually, before I get to the second point, I was just listening to a sermon by R.C. Sproul Jr., R.C. Sproul's son, R.C. Sproul Jr. Talked about how he lost his wife and his daughter in the same year. He has been married to his wife for 20 years. His daughter was 15 at the time that she died. Lost both of them in the same year. And he says that during that time, he says, during most people, you know, when they're going through a difficult time in their life, they say, oh, don't give me those platitudes of scripture. I just need, you know, I just need somebody to listen to me, or, you know, give me some other kind of advice. They don't want scripture. He says that is the last time you don't want scripture. When you're going through a difficult time, that's the time that you need scripture the most. And he says, often when people start going through something, they say, oh, you don't understand. Well, the Bible does. The Bible is sufficient for whatever you're going through. You need to remember that. Second point, the authority of scripture. A faithful church will be marked out not only by the sufficiency of scripture, but also by its authority. The authority of scripture is communicated, and that's communicated through the exposition of God's word. That's why every week I get up here and I open up the Bible. Because there's no authority in my words, in the opinions of men, in some kind of discovery. The only authority comes from this book. This is where authority comes from. And that's why we don't share the word, we preach it. We don't share the word, we preach it. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And according to Titus chapter 2 and verse 15, it's to be done with authority. Done with the authority. Titus 2:15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And like I said, the reason that you allow nobody to disregard you and you speak with authority is because you're not standing there giving your message. You're a herald of the king. The king has authority. All we're doing is communicating the authority that comes from the king. That's what you do when you open up the scriptures and let the scriptures speak. And that's why as a motto of our church, we say, loose the scriptures and let them speak. Loose the scriptures and let the scriptures speak. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. You accepted the scriptures not as my word. You accepted it as what it really is. This is the word of God. And as we open up the scriptures, we understand that we're hearing the voice of God. Third thing, the glory of God. A faithful church is committed to the glory of God. There's absolutely nothing that doesn't exist for God's glory. Colossians chapter 1:16, it says, all things have been created through him and for him. Everything that exists exists for God's glory. It's for him. The heavens exist for the glory of God. Psalm 19, you know, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. The earth exists for the glory of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, it says the whole earth is full of his glory. Unbelievers exist for the glory of God, and one day will be forced to glorify God, whether they want to or not. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the what? To the glory of God the Father. You're going to glorify God one way or the other, right? And as believers, we have the great privilege and opportunity to glorify God willingly, to bow the knee before him willingly. The church exists for the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 1, if you want to flip over there. I know I'm flipping real quick here, but try to stick with me, all right? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 to 6. Listen to this. It says, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Why do we exist as a church? We exist for the praise of the glory of his grace. To be an example, a display of God's grace showered on men. That's what the church is. It's an example of the glory of God. This is God's grace showered on men to glorify and honor the king. So when we're looking for an answer to the question, why are we here? What are we here to do? Just glorify God. That's what you've been created for. You've been created for the glory of God. Number four, the church exists for the lordship of Christ. A mark of a faithful church is the lordship of Christ. The common confession of every faithful church is that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord, and it's through the work of the Spirit that we make that confession. It's only by the work of the Spirit that we can call Jesus Lord, that we can confess Jesus is Lord. Flip over to Philippians chapter 2 real quick. Philippians chapter 2. You have earlier in Philippians chapter 2, it talks about the humility of Jesus Christ, and then later on it gets into his exaltation in verse 9. Listen to what it says in verse 9. It says, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The primary Greek word for Lord is the word kurios. It was a word that was used for the master of a house, an owner of a slave. It came to be used for ultimate allegiance that was to be given to somebody. Caesar was considered kurios. In the Roman times, they would call him Lord with ultimate authority. But here Jesus says, I have a name that's above every name, every authority. At my name, every knee should bow. Every tongue should confess. He's claiming total authority, right? Total authority. That's what the word kurios means. It recognizes the authority of Christ. But not only that, in this passage, we also recognize the deity of Jesus Christ. Because Philippians chapter 2 is actually a quotation. Verse 10 is actually a quotation of Isaiah 45 in verse 23, which clearly speaks of Jehovah God. Same exact language that every knee will bow. It's used of the Creator, the omniscient Creator. This is a defense of the deity of Jesus Christ. Not only does he have authority, he also has deity. And we need to recognize both. The church bows the knee to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord, and that's the confession of every believer. Number five, the conversion of men. The conversion of men. And it really should go without saying that the church is made up of redeemed people. You know, that we're saved people. The church is a gathering of those that have been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, as it talks about in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. As believers, we're those who have been given spiritual life. Spiritual life. Look at chapter 2. I'll read down at verse 10. Listen to this. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." That was your condition, right? "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Your condition was death, spiritual death. I just recently listened to an illustration, you know, the illustration that people give about, you know, the guy that's kind of floating out, drowning, and he reaches up his hand for the rope that's coming off the side of the boat. You know, that's not really the accurate picture, right? The accurate picture is you're at the bottom of the ocean as a corpse, decaying, and the master jumps off the boat and dives down and gives you life, resurrection life. That's the picture of salvation. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, but Jesus made you alive. You've been created anew in Jesus Christ. That's what we call the conversion of men, the conversion of men. And of course, we invite and welcome unbelievers to come here and participate with us. We love that. We love to see unbelievers come here and hear the word of God. But if they leave and say, you know what, that really didn't do anything for me. You know, I didn't really get anything out of that. I wasn't really entertained. Nothing really happened. You know, could it be that it's because you're spiritually dead? The gathering of believers is meant for people who've been given spiritual life. And people come in here and they don't have a heartbeat yet. They don't have a pulse. They're not breathing. So you don't create a service for people who aren't breathing yet, right? Like the service is for those that are alive. And we invite you to come, and it's under the hearing of the Word of God that spiritual life happens. So come in, listen, and we pray that spiritual life will occur in your life. But this is for those that believe. This is for those that believe. Next thing, qualified leadership, number six. One of the first things that Titus was to put in place, if you want to flip over to Titus, that's where I'll be. One of the first things that Titus was supposed to put in place on the island of Crete, he ministered there with Paul. He was sent back there by Paul. And there was gatherings of believers. And what Paul tells them to do is when you get out to Crete, I need you to do something for me. All right? Look at chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains." How is he going to set things in order? "Appoint elders in every city as I directed you." How is he going to set things in order? By a qualified leadership. That's what it goes on to talk about. "Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." And there are so many churches that choose to neglect this aspect of faithfulness and still expect God to be blessing their ministries. You know, well, the guy, he's gifted. But the question isn't, is he gifted? The question is he faithful? That's the question. Is he faithful? Is he trustworthy? In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Is he trustworthy? That is the mark of a faithful leadership. And if a man disqualifies himself because of moral failure, forgiveness isn't the issue. That's not the issue. Forgiveness doesn't restore credibility. If it was just a matter of being forgiven, everybody would be qualified, right? Everybody who's forgiven is qualified. The qualifications wouldn't even exist. They just say, "Hey, be forgiven." What's the need for qualifications if forgiveness is the only issue? There's actually a measure for those that should be in spiritual leadership. If people can't listen to you with credibility, they shouldn't be listening to you, right? And that's the point of Titus chapter 1, and this is a mark of a faithful church. This is what Paul left Titus in Crete for. You need to pay attention to that. Six more to go. You with me? Six more to go. We're going to cover the rest more quick, okay? A little more quickly. We've already talked about sufficiency of Scripture, authority of Scripture, the glory of God, the lordship of Christ, the conversion of men, a qualified leadership, and Mark 7 and 9 are all found in the book of 1 John. Flip over to 1 John with me. The purpose of 1 John is found in chapter 5 of 1 John in verse 13, where it says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." This was written to believers so that they would know that they have eternal life. Give them assurance. And over again throughout the book of 1 John, he continues to say this phrase, "By this we know, by this we know, by this we know." This is how you know that you're in the faith. And John is presuming that he's primarily talking to believers here. That's why he calls them little children. He says, "How are you going to know that you're in the faith? How do you know that you're really a believer?" He applies three tests throughout the book of a true faith. Ask them to examine themselves. He applies these three tests. There's the assurance of belief, the assurance of obedience, and the assurance of love. The assurance of belief, the assurance of obedience, and the assurance of love. Or you can call it a sound theology, a holiness of life, and a love for the saints. Those are the three marks that are found in 1 John. A sound theology, a holiness of life, and a love for the saints. First of all, a sound theology. A true church will have a proper theology. Proper theology, specifically as it relates to Jesus Christ. We understand who Jesus Christ is. We believe in who Jesus Christ has declared himself to be and what the scriptures declare him to be. In 1 John chapter 4, if you look at verse 6, it says, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." You know what John is saying? If you pay attention to me and listen to me, what I'm telling you about Jesus Christ, that means you're from God. You're of God. You can be assured you're from God. But if you're listening to me and you're saying, "I don't know about that," he says, you can be sure you're a child of the devil. a faithful mark of a church, a mark of a faithful church, is that it has a sound theology. It understands who Jesus Christ is, specifically in verse 2 of chapter 4. The church believes that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Chapter 4, verse 15, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Chapter 5, verse 1, that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. The church is said to be the pillar and support of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15, it says this, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." A faithful church will uphold the truth of Scripture. If you're in a church that doesn't uphold, that's not really concerned about theology, you know, don't give me all that theology, just give me Jesus, right? Oh, I don't worry about all that theology and doctrine and stuff. Doctrine divides. Doctrine protects. Doctrine assures that you're in the faith, that you're believing in the right Jesus, that you have the right Savior. What do you mean doctrine divides? Yeah, it divides. It separates the sheep from the goats, the believers from the unbelievers. We want that. Give me doctrine. Give me theology. I want to know who Jesus Christ is. A faithful church is concerned about that. Faithful church is also concerned about a holiness of life. A faithful church has a concern to display a holiness of life. Look at chapter 3 of 1 John, verses 7 and 8. It says, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you." You know what that kind of assumes? That people are out there trying to do what? Deceive you. Somebody's trying to trick you. I just want to let you know, okay? John tells you about it. "Don't let anybody deceive you. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." He's saying it's really not that difficult, and I'm not worried about them cranking up over there, okay? I'm going to keep talking, all right? A holiness of life is something that the church is concerned about. A church that allows sin to run rampant is a contradiction in terms. A church does not allow sin to run rampant. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil, not to make room for it. Amen. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And it's expected that a church will have sin in it, okay? Because I'm here. You're here. A church is going to have sin in it. The question is, what is a church's attitude about sin? Do we mourn over our sin? Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? That's the mark of a faithful church. And when people persist in their sin, the church disciplines them in order to restore them to the truth. A church doesn't say, sinners will be sinners. You know, boys will be boys, you know. A church says, "I'm concerned about sin." We address sin within the church. And that's what Matthew 18 talks about, that it's actually sins that we go after to try to restore people to the truth. We don't play around with what the Son of God came to destroy, okay? Mark number 9, a love for the saints. How does the world know that we're disciples of Christ? By the love that we have one for another, right? It's a mark of a faithful church. John 13, verse 35, it says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And this is essentially what John repeats in chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 7. Look at verse 7 of 1 John 4. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves God is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him." God's love is displayed in those who truly belong to him. It's the mark of a faithful church. You don't have a church with love, you don't have a church, because you don't have redeemed people. A church is made up of redeemed people. Number 10, only got two more to go after this, okay? Number 10, a heart for evangelism. Heart for evangelism. A faithful church not only has a love for the saints, but it also demonstrates a love for the lost as well, right? In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." As believers, we've been called out of darkness. We were in the dark. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and God has called us to life. He's called us to the light. And those that have been called out into the light, they still look back into the darkness to try to rescue somebody who's still back there, right? You get pulled out of the darkness, and you're concerned now for those that are still remain in the darkness, those that still remain in the darkness. We want to see others reconciled to God. And we're given this ministry of reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians, flip over there real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 lets us know about those that are reconciled. Reconciled. 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 18. Actually, I'll start at verse 17, because it starts out with us being redeemed. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Okay, so we've been redeemed. We're new creation now. Verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us. Who's the us? The people that have just been redeemed, right? The people that have been made new creations. He's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Reconciliation in the Bible, it's a rich term. It's a term that's used metaphorically for the exchange of peace for war, for love instead of anger, friendship instead of hostility, enmity. It's a word which means to bring back to a former state of harmony. In the garden, we were at harmony with God. After Adam and Eve sinned, we were at disharmony with God, dissonance from God, right? What we're trying to do is we're trying to call men back to God. Don't turn your back towards God. Don't keep going in your own direction. Turn around to God. Repent. Turn from your sins. Turn to the Lord. And he's given to us this ministry of reconciliation, that we're calling people to become united with Jesus Christ. We're calling people to be united with God. This is how we have eternal life. It's through the knowledge of God, through union with Christ. In John 17:3, it says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent." It's this relational word. You're an enemy with God, apart from the reconciliation that happens through Jesus Christ. And our ministry is one of calling people to be reconciled with God. That's an important mark of a faithful church. Number 11, a commitment to discipleship. Commitment to discipleship. Matthew chapter 28. Before our Lord ascended into heaven, he gave these words in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. It says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." If you're a disciple, this word's for you. If you're a disciple, this word is for you. And it's actually a self-perpetuating kind of command. And what I mean by that is that in the command itself, there's the repetition of it. Meaning that if you're a disciple and you've just been commanded to do all that the Savior's commanded you to do, right? What's the last command that the Savior's just commanded? To do what? Make disciples. And when you teach somebody else, you make a disciple of somebody else, what are you going to teach them to do? Make disciples, because that's what the Savior commanded. And it just keeps on going, right? Until we're here today. And what are we supposed to be doing? Making disciples. We're involved in the same work, in the same work. Jesus Christ is worthy of that. He came and he says, "I have all authority. All authority has been given to me." He speaks with all authority. He says, "I'm worthy of all nations." He says, "Disciple all nations. I'm worthy of every one of them." It's not like, "Hey, you know, just make sure you kind of take care of Jerusalem, you know, because that belongs to me, but I don't know about the..." He says, "No, all nations. All nations belong to me. Go and disciple every nation. He's worthy of all dedication. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." A disciple is a learner, a student. Faithful church won't be satisfied with just a mere profession of faith. We want to see people imitating Jesus Christ, learning after Jesus Christ. That's what we're commanded to do, to reproduce Christ in others, see maturing, obedient believers, and we all have a part to play in that. Number 12, last one, we made it, okay? We made it. Acts chapter 2, look at verses 41 and 42. 12th mark of a faithful church is that we will have a faithful practice, a faithful practice. Look at Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 41. It says, "So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." That word, devote, it's a Greek word, proskartereo. It means to adhere to persist in. It's a compound word, which actually strengthens the force of the word. It's like to really adhere to, that we don't depart from this. When it's used of an activity, it's something that you're busily engaged in. This is my activity. This is what I'm diligently occupied with. And the early church was busily engaged with and occupied with at least five commitments. They were committed to baptism in verse 41. Those who had received his word were baptized. And then they were added to the church, right? They were baptized and added to the church. There were 3,000 souls that were added. So baptizing believers, they were committed to biblical preaching. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to listening to the word of God. They were committed to biblical preaching. They were committed to regular fellowship, to the fellowship. They were committed to the observance of the Lord's Supper as well. The breaking of bread refers to the Lord's Supper, communion. And they were continually devoted to prayer, to praying together as a church. This is the practice of the church. And these are the things that every faithful church is going to continue to devote themselves to. That's why we make it a practice, even during our service, to make sure that these things are happening. Because this is what the Lord has left us with. This is the example of the disciples fulfilling the Great Commission. This is how they completed it. This is how they fulfilled it. Baptizing, preaching, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and corporate prayer, praying together. And just as a plug, every Sunday before service, for at least 15 minutes, what are we doing?
Praying.
We're praying. And I want to see more of you out there together with us praying. We want to be faithfully practicing what our Lord commanded us to practice. We want to be devoted to that time together. These are the practices that marked out the church as the church. Marked out the church from the rest of the world around them. We can't deviate from these things and consider ourselves faithful. I mean, any one of these, what are you going to take out? What are you going to take out and say, I'm still faithful? I'm still faithful to Christ, but I don't know about all that prayer and all that. I'm still faithful to Christ, but I don't know about, preaching the gospel. I still want to be faithful to Christ, but I'm not really concerned about the glory of God. Which one are you going to take out and be faithful to Christ? You can't remove any one of these things. These are the practices that marked out the church as the church. And I know I shared the story before, but I was going through seminary. I remember going through seminary and talking to one of my fellow classmates. And just green, we're green on campus, don't know where anything is, still trying to figure our way around. And I remember turning to him and I just said to him, it's like, I want to make sure that we go through this time like without any regrets. Because we heard stories about people who crashed and burned, going through seminary. Actually, they tell everybody the story, like, the first day, pretty much you walk in, master seminary. They tell the story about a guy who's going, it's graduation day. He's going up to receive his diploma, but before he had went to his graduation, he's like looking around for his wife, and he can't find his wife anywhere. And he says, well, maybe she went there ahead of me or something, but he can't find his wife. So he goes through the process, receives his diploma, looking around for his wife, can't find his wife. He comes home, and on his bed are a pile of books. And it says, you spent the last 4 years with these, now you can sleep with them. It's like faithful to... hey, I want to get my studies done, but wasn't faithful to his family. And it's like, it's over. Ministry was over before he even got started, before he was even hired. It's over. And I remember turning it over to my friend. I was like, I don't want to be that guy. we can get through seminary with our lives intact. And I say the same thing to you. It's if we're going to be a faithful church, these are the things that we have to continue to devote ourselves to. We need to be devoted to the things that the scripture tells us we need to be devoted to. By the time the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, the church was only about 60 years into its history. About 60 years. And if you read Revelation 2-3, you find that there's a list of churches. By 60 years in, there were churches that already abandoned their first love, that already tolerated false teachings, or as a church that was considered dead. There's a church that was considered nauseating. It says, I mean, you're just lukewarm. I just want to spit you out of my mouth. Like, you sicken me. 60 years into church history. I mean, these are people that knew the apostles. Apostles still living. And the church is already sickening and spitting out, being spit out of the Lord's mouth. I mean, seriously? 60 years in? We're only 1 year in, guys. We're only 1 year in. We got a long way to go. We need to be faithful. And my prayer is that we as Baltimore Bible Church will be doing the same thing 60 years from now that we're doing today, right? Preaching the word, reading the word, praying the word, living the word, singing the word, right? We want to be doing the same thing 60 years from now that we're doing today because we want to be a faithful church. And personally, I want to come to the end of my ministry like the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4:7, where he says, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. It's all about the fourth quarter, all right? It's all about the fourth quarter. Let's be faithful to the end, amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this time that we've been able to share together. May you, God, burn into our consciences just a commitment to faithfulness. Father, you don't reward us for being gifted. You don't reward us just for showing up. You reward us for our faithfulness, God. So, Father, I pray that we as a church would be faithful to you, faithful to the commitments of Scripture, that we'd be able to pass along a faithful church to the next generation for the glory and honor of Christ. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.